I want to start by reading from Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 says this. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And the question I want to ask regarding this text is, what did the death of Jesus, what did his blood being shed on the cross achieve? What did it accomplish? The precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19 describes it as precious, priceless. The blood of Christ shed for us. What did that accomplish? Why was he slain? And the text tells us he was slain to reach and gather a ransom people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, to gather a people from the ends of the earth established by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God. This is not the vision of a little village God who will be the God over your life, the God over Buena Park, the God over only a certain type of people. Rather, he will gather Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, Jews, atheists, animists, and he will reach them with the saving news of Christ's death, his resurrection, and he will transform them into worshipers who will give glory to Christ. And we are living right now in a time where we're seeing the center of Christianity. The Spirit of God is moving across the world, moving the center of Christianity, and now it's being seen more in Africa, to Asia, to South America. It's not just a Western thing now. He's transforming people of all nations. God is at work. The Spirit is at work, and God's promise and vision is being fulfilled. And I want to take some time to just show us from Scripture that this is the heart of God, and therefore it should be our heart. God is a missionary God, and the overarching narrative of Scripture depicts God going to a lost world with the hope of the gospel. The God of the Bible is a God on mission. He's not unclear about that. It's all over Scripture. His heart for the nations. And people may ask, like, what's the biblical basis of missions? And it's almost like an awkward question for me, because I can go to Matthew 28, I can go to Genesis 12, Psalm 67, but really, the entire Bible is the underlying story of God's heart for the nations. Starting with the fall, God could have, when Adam and Eve fell and the world fell into sin and every thought of their hearts, he could have just was evil. He could have just destroyed mankind and just said, "This is it, that's done." Because you see, the entire creation is in rebellion from Genesis 3 through 11, but instead of destroying creation, he starts a missions program. He starts a sending program. And R.C. Sproul points out that the mission of God has always been a sending program. The word mission itself comes from the Latin word missio, which means to send. So literally, missions has to do with sending. And over, God sends. He sent and he spoke to Abraham, who was in the land of the Chaldeans, and he sent him to a new land where he would be the father of a great nation. God came to Moses, who was in the wilderness, and sent Moses to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go." God sent his children out of Egypt and into the promised land. When they were disobedient, he sent the prophets to warn them, and when that didn't work, he sent his son. We see that in John 3:16-17. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Verse 17 tells us he didn't send his son to condemn, but to save. And in John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus says, "Just as you, the Father sent me into the world, so now I, Jesus, am going to send my disciples into the world." And so that God the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the church. And the people of God who are the messengers, that's the most generic use of the word apostle, okay? There's more specific technical word that just applies to the original 12 apostles and Paul. But God sent apostles in its most generic version, which just means sent ones, his messengers. And he sends us with the Spirit of God. He sends the church of God with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God to complete the mission of God to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28. And so when God started the sending program in Genesis 12, starting with Abraham, he always had the nations in view. He didn't want to just save Israel. Even when he chose to focus on Israel for about 2,000 years, he had all the nations of the world in view. That was his long-term goal. And I've mentioned this before, but Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is foundational, where it says, Now the Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, said to Abram, this is him picking Israel, the beginning of his people, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great. Here's the reason I'm going to bless you, Israel, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, here's the key phrase, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families, that needs to just be on our heart. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And how do we see that fulfilled in the New Testament? As the gospel goes to the nations and people repent of their sins and trust in Christ, they are blessed and they give glory and worship to God. All the families of the earth, that needs to be on our heart. That's what God cared for. When God chose Israel and began to do mighty works for them, he did it so that the nations would one day see his glory. And there are promises all over the Psalms and the prophets of God's heart for all the families. Isaiah 43, 6-7 says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That the people of God would not just be focused on one people, but many peoples. Psalm 22:7, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And I can go on and on about God's heart for the nations, from the book of Moses through the histories to the prophets, on through the gospels and epistles, and finally finalized and completed in Revelation. We see God's passion is to have worshipers from all language, tribes, people, and nations. He's a missionary God, and he's constantly going after sinners, and he has a passion for the nations. And so what does that have to do with us? What is our role to play in this? That's what I want to focus on today. That's what I want to look at in Romans chapter 10. We have a responsibility as believers. We have a role in God's sovereignty, he has chosen to use us, the local church, to reach the nations. And so turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, if you have it, if you have your Bibles with you. As much as phone Bibles are fully appropriate, nothing to be ashamed of, I miss the sound of just pages churning, right? So I'm glad to hear some pages churning, okay? And just to review what we talked about last week, because we did go over Romans chapter 1, God has given a free and open invitation for all to come to faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're rich or poor, slave or free. Throughout Galatians and Romans, it says the gospel is universal in its scope. It's for everyone. Not just for some, it's a message for all. In Romans, just to give us some context, and earlier in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter your race, your age, your ethnicity, your intelligence, all who call upon the name of the Lord can know the power of God for salvation in their lives. And starting in verse 14 through 18, which is going to be our main text for today, Paul is going to explain how the gospel comes to you so that you can call upon the name of Jesus. What are the links in the chain that are necessary for someone to receive the power of the gospel for salvation? Read with me verse 14 through 18. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." We'll stop there, actually. How does the gospel come to someone so that they can be saved? There are different links in the chain by which someone comes to a saving faith in the gospel. Number one, a preacher must be sent. A preacher must be sent. Number two, the sent preacher must preach the good news. Number three, the preached good news must be heard, and implied in that, it must be understood. It has to be intelligible to them. Number four, the heard good news must be believed. And number five, the belief must be of the kind that calls on God for salvation. Not just intellectual belief or intellectual assent, but trust, calling out for salvation. That's, according to Romans chapter 10, God's ordinary means by which he brings someone to salvation. Sent messengers bring it. People hear it, understand it, believe it, and call upon the name of the Lord. That's how someone comes to salvation. And Paul, throughout Romans, gives no hope. He gives no reason for us to believe that somebody who's never heard the gospel will be saved. Men and women without the gospel stand under the judgment and wrath of God, so we need to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But let's start here. In this room, there has to come a time where a certain point where you move from being a non-Christian to a Christian. What does that look like? Maybe you're a churchgoer. Maybe you're a church attender. The sermons are distant. They're bad. They're uninteresting. They're long. They're very long. It's not that long, right? But at a certain point, you keep coming, and you stop feeling like you're not just hearing from the preacher. Suddenly, it feels like you're hearing from Christ. And you sense that the Lord is speaking to you. The Holy Spirit moves when the Word of God is being preached. You begin to hear God's voice. When that's happening, you know, when the word of God is coming alive and you're starting to mourn over your sin and Christ is becoming beautiful, the gospel is becoming meaningful, God is drawing you to him. You're being drawn into the kingdom. You need to press into that. And maybe without even realizing it, you don't even realize it, but later on, one day you'll look back and you'll say, man, it just clicked. It just clicked. And you called upon the name of the Lord and were saved. You know, preaching nowadays is undervalued. Even the church, so much of the church doesn't believe in preaching. And even Paul was living in a society where it was all about drama. And he's saying, we need preachers. Because there's something mysterious God has ordained. We cannot lose our faith in preaching the word, because God has ordained it as his way of bringing people to salvation. He takes inadequate and broken preachers. He uses the word of God to bring to life the spiritual dead, to give sight, to give hearing. It's the word of God that gives life. There's a story in John where he speaks to the dead, Lazarus, and it's his voice, it's his words that give him life. Understand that preaching is not here. We're not here to give lectures, but to hear his voice. And if you are his sheep, you will hear his voice. You know, right now we have a very good problem at our church, a very good problem. There's just so many babies. So many babies. And I get overwhelmed. I have this like burden when I hear of another pregnancy. You know, we have more kids to take care of. We love when babies are born, and it also stresses me out, but we love that babies are being born in the church. But understand that we exist so that we could see a new spiritual birth. And I believe in preaching so that our growth will not just be transfer growth, but we will see new people have a new birth, have spiritual life. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God in his mercy has made you alive. And heaven rejoices. The angels, in 1 Peter, it talks about the angels. They sort of crowd around. They look with longing to see and understand, wow, what is God doing in this person's life? He's bringing them to salvation. And they look down and gaze in awe when they see someone have new life. We shouldn't be surprised when God does that in our congregation. We should believe he will. And so before we talk about missions, let me ask you, you know, maybe you have all the links in the chain in your life. You've had different people come to your life, into your life, different links in the chain. God has sent you the gospel. He has sent you messengers. Maybe it's in the form of a pastor or maybe your friends around you, family members. You've heard and understood that the gospel says that Jesus died to pay for your sins. He offers you forgiveness and eternal life, but you have to receive that invitation by calling out to the name of the Lord and repenting of your sins. But have you done that? Have you repented, mourned over your sin, turned away from it, and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Understand that all of these links in the chain, that what God is doing is he is calling you to him. And the problem isn't with the links in the chain. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's why he brings up Isaiah and the Jews. They had all the links in the chain. Israel had all the links in the chain, but they didn't believe. Their hearts were hardened, and they will be held accountable to that. That they cut themselves off from eternal life. And God is calling you to him, and you know, you're counting the cost. You know that if you follow him, your life is going to be rearranged. You'll lose control of your life, and someone else will take control of your life, Christ. And you've let that hold you back. You've been embarrassed maybe in the past. Maybe you've been in the church for years, and now you're embarrassed to say, I don't think I'm a Christian. Or it's weird for you to say, like, I think I'm now a Christian. No, we would welcome that. And in the middle of Romans 10 on a sermon on missions, an ordinary Sunday, maybe today will be different for you. Maybe you'll hear God's voice and respond to it. And you call upon the name of the Lord, it will be the beginning of new life for you. You will not regret it, nor will he, and he'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. He'll never stop loving you. He'll receive you. He'll pardon you no matter how badly you failed. And I pray, we pray as a church that those who have never trusted in Christ will come to a living faith in him. And for believers, you may be one of those vital links in the chain that can bring the gospel to the lost. That is the role that God has for us. That is our responsibility. Paul exhorts us to take on the challenge and the responsibility to send so that people may preach, and upon preaching, they may hear. Upon hearing, they may believe and be saved. The process of coming to salvation is laid out, whether we're talking about your neighbors or unreached people groups. That is what we must do to be part of God's saving plan for our family and friends and nations without the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We need preachers of the gospel. Not just to go and do good works. Good works can adorn the gospel, but people who will proclaim and declare the good news of Jesus Christ so that it can be heard and understood. Preaching brings salvation to sinners, and quoting Isaiah 52:7, that's what he's doing here. Paul is quoting Isaiah, how precious are the feet of those who are sent out and their bodies are worn. They're tired. They're broken. They're scarred from their traveling to remote places with good news that could not be heard in any other way. How beautiful are those feet? How beautiful are those who have scars for the gospel? Why would someone do this? What would fuel someone to do that? Just like all the other sermons, I'm going to say it again. Community does not start with talking about community. Evangelism doesn't start with talking about evangelism. And missions doesn't start with talking about missions. It starts with joy in God. Joy in the gospel. Cherishing who God is. Low-level guilt will not be enough to sustain you. And nobody will be excited about missions unless they love and value what Christ has done for them in the gospel. And one of the implications of believing and cherishing the gospel will be a passion to have that gospel preached and taken to the ends of the earth. That is one of the natural implications, that you will work out the gospel and you will want the gospel to go to all the nations. It's the great work of the church to fulfill the great commission and send people into all the world. That's what missions is about. And so what will that look like for us? What will that look like for us? The second half of my sermons, if you don't know, has just been this hodgepodge of, like, I have 20 things I want to say to you. I have 20 sermons I'm going to mix into one sermon. And so I'm just going to look at, we're going to look at, what does it practically look like for us as our, or in our role as a local church, to be part of God's mission, okay? I have four applications for us today, just four, okay? Number one, and this one's a little bit long, understand and believe in the central role of the local church in God's mission. Understand and believe in the central role of the local church in God's mission. And, man, I have so much I want to say on this. I had like 20 pages of notes that I'm going to distill into one page for you guys, okay? But this is such an important one. So often it's baked into our culture that missions is an individual decision. Missions is an individual thing, something you do on your own. But I'm thankful that, you know, a lot of study in missiology today, there's a renewed focus on the importance of the local church as the primary vehicle to further missions. And you see it throughout the book of Acts. It wasn't an individual mission. It was a group project. Churches fulfill the Great Commission because discipling, making disciples, is the work of churches. In Acts chapter 13, we see the first time the church intentionally sends out workers from one place to another with a mission to fulfill. They send out their best, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, two of their best, and they laid their hands on them to affirm them, and then they sent them off. And then they go on what's known as Paul's first missionary journey from Cyprus, Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and from there they come back. And that's Paul's first missionary journey, but I want you to notice the importance of the local church on this journey. Look at, we're going to put it up, Acts chapter 14, verse 21 through 28. Verse 21 says, When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, when they appointed elders for them in every church, With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Okay, we'll stop there. Paul goes on his first missionary journey, and the goal was never just to convert people, to make disciples and to plug them into established churches. The church sent them out, they came back, and this is basically like the first missions reports potluck night in the history of missions. They went back to their sending church, they shared, hey, this is what we did, this is what came about, this is where we went. And this is a good picture of biblical missions here. What is mission work? When I'm talking about mission work, there's three things I'm talking about. Number one, new converts, verse 21. They made new disciples, new converts who are going to follow Jesus. Number two, new communities, verse 23. They appointed elders for them in every church. Saul and Barnabas, they don't just blitz through on this short-term mission trip or on this one-time trip. They're not just trying to like, hey, we have all these decisions that people made for Christ. No, he forms a church with elders. And number three, they nurture these churches, verse 22. They go back to strengthen and make sure they're okay in the long run, that they have all the resources they need to make more disciples. And a missionary that we send out may focus on one of these tasks, but they should always have all three in view: new converts, new communities, and to nurture churches. The goal was to make disciples, baptizing them, and part of baptizing them is bringing them into local bodies that will nurture them and teach them to obey all that God commanded. And as Christ exalting, and hear me carefully on this, as Christ is exalting as other things may be, good works that we will do to adorn the gospel, to go and dig wells, to make schools, all of these Christ-exalting things, we won't be fulfilling the Great Commission if we're not making disciples and planting churches. If we're doing the exact same things that a non-Christian can do, we run the risk of being irrelevant and redundant. But what is it that the church specifically is called to do that the world will not do? The Great Commission is not disconnected from the local church. It's a mission given to the church. Kevin DeYoung, one pastor, says that the local church is the origin and the aim of missions. It starts out with the church as they make disciples, vet missionary candidates, train them, send them, who will make disciples and plant new churches. And if churches are the goal, and this is where I find myself talking to missionaries, where it's like, hey, I went out and I preached the gospel to this person, and then I was trying to work with them. And then you ask, what about the church? And they're like, oh, I don't really work with any churches. They don't really have a strong ecclesiology or study of the church or theology of the church. If churches are the goal, we need to know, what is a church? Why is it important? It sounds like such a simple question, but many missionaries especially are not trained in this because they think it's an individual thing. Church is not just plural for a couple Christians getting together. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're the church. It's not where two or three are gathered in his name from Matthew chapter 18. That verse or that context is actually talking about church discipline. God has given a very specific blueprint for what is a church. And there are certain elements that compose a local church. A church has officers, leaders, or elders and deacons who are there to teach and preach. And these elders are there to give oversight to the individual members' discipleship. With this comes certain accountability structures, weekly gatherings, and teachings. A church has members who are committed to love and serve one another as they are equipped by the elders. These individual members formally submit his or her discipleship to the service and authority of the body and its leaders. We have here what we call a membership process, and also part of that is a church discipline process for those members who are unrepentant, to remove members who are unrepentant, Matthew 18. Or another way to put it, we have those who are inside versus those who are outside. That's seen in 1 Corinthians 15, where if you're going to put someone outside of the church, an unrepentant believer outside of the church, there must be some kind of mechanism where they are inside the church. Church membership is how the world knows who represents Jesus. And it's a church body that formally affirms an individual's profession of faith and baptism as credible. It's in the church under the oversight of elders where the sacraments of Jesus, the ordinances of Jesus are commanded and lived out. Communion and baptism should take place. Church members should be baptized. We see that pattern in the New Testament. The New Testament has no familiarity of the idea of an unbaptized believer. A church is not just a seasonal ministry. It's not just for college years. It's not just focused on one thing, maybe like a parachurch or a missions organization or a seminary. It's a long-term ministry that goes, one pastor, I don't know where I got this, it goes from the womb to the tomb. And eventually, we hope to see more of this, there needs to be generational ministry from older to younger, older women to younger women, older men to younger men. And I'm thankful for a parachurch that I grew up in, our college ministry where I was saved. That was a very powerful seasonal ministry for my college years. I'm very thankful for that. But one of the best things I got from that parachurch ministry was that the church is the priority. That was our first announcement every week. I went to a parachurch ministry called CCM. The first announcement was CCM is not the local church. This is God's blueprint to make disciples. It's the local church's job to make disciples. And so even missions done ideally, it's not done by individuals, but through church planting. The simplest definition of missions that I've heard is just doing church somewhere else. Go and do church somewhere else. Go to a foreign place, do church there. That's the best missions, where you go and baptize and then you stay and teach and have a church. It takes a village to raise a child and it takes a church to raise a disciple. And there's different layers to this. A church may partner with other organizations like a seminary, a campus ministry, or a mission sending agency. All of those can help fill the gap, but all of those things, understand, are bridesmaids. The church is the bride. Those have a John the Baptist type of ministry where they're there to fulfill or make clear the path for the Lord. They should prepare the way for the bride of Christ. And with all of its flaws, you see Paul the missionary always had a love for the local church, the bride of Christ. And we see through Paul especially that the local church was the home base to advance the global mission. It's the origin and it's the aim of missions to be sent out from the church. It starts with the church and to plant new churches. Number two, cultivate a growing heart for the nations. Cultivate a growing heart for the nations. And the question is, how do you do that? How do I grow my heart for the nations? And I thought about this. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, there's a verse that says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think it actually works backwards or in reverse. Where you want your heart to be, put your treasure there. And your heart will follow. Where you want your heart to be, put your treasure there. And that we could say that includes your finances. If you invest in something, you find yourself caring more, but also your time, your efforts, your prayers, put your investment there. And you'll find your heart growing. And a couple ways I think you can do this, you know, I've always emphasized our primary reading should be of the Bible. But there's also a place to read good books, especially missionary biographies. I think that's a great place to start. Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ by John Piper, To the Golden Shore. That's a classic. Read about Adoniram Judson. Read about Hudson Taylor. Go read In the Shadow of the Almighty by Elizabeth Elliot. That's such a fun read. If you want to grow in your heart for the nations, read Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. That book will help flame, put a flame in your heart for God's glory. Go through, I forgot to bring it. I was kicking myself. There's a book called Operation World. Operation World. It's just this huge, like, it's a big book that has a biography and prayer requests pretty much on every nation and people group that we know of. And you could read one nation a day and pray for that nation. So invaluable. When you pray for something, you start caring more for it. Did you notice that? When you pray for certain people, your heart, your shepherding heart grows for them in the same way. Pray for the nations. Cultivate real relationships with missionaries. You know, we're not trying to get as many missionaries. Like, you know, we want to create some board, some big universal board where we have pins all over the world, right? We have 1,000 pins, right? We're not actually trying to do that. It would actually be better for more churches to have and pick fewer workers and go deeper in their relationship with them. Any workers we send out, we want them to be widely known and deeply known by the congregation, because it's those relationships that really tie our hearts to where they go. This takes time. It'll slow down our efforts. But commit yourself to being in close relationship with those who you want to partner with long term, and you'll start caring more about the nations that they serve. It wasn't so much Indonesia that I had a heart for, it was the missionaries. And when I went to visit them, it was the people I got to know that grew my heart for the nation. And when you see God's global cause, it really puts into perspective our own individual lives and oftentimes our self-absorption. It's not about me and my obsession for my own self-glory. History is about God being glorified amongst the nations. And we talked about this last week, but it's so easy for me to just only have my concerns in view, and I just lose sight of the big picture, God's global work. Andy Johnson and David Plow, in their book on mission, says, God deserves to be praised among the nations, and he will, in fact, be praised and delighted in. There's nothing like a big view of God's glorious global plan to put our individual concerns and contributions in an appropriately smaller perspective, to be a global Christian. And so much of what we're aiming for at our church goes, we want to go beyond our church. The more we learn about the gospel, the more we learn that the gospel is about more than growing our church. Our prayers in DG, our prayers on the pulpit, our prayers with each other can't just be about us. He's not just our little village God. The gospel is for all people everywhere. Expose your mind and heart to God's vast global plan. Embrace the world in prayer. Expand your heart and recognize the needs of the world, of the nations. Number three, be a faithful goer. Be a faithful goer. And the New Testament generally speaks of two types of goers, okay? Those who first are going to go and be frontier missionaries to unreached people groups. Paul was like this. The Apostle Paul was like this in Romans 15, 20 through 21. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And these frontier missionaries are those who are committed to bringing the gospel to the world's hardest to reach people and places. There are thousands of people groups who have never heard the gospel, at least 31 ethno-linguistically distinct groups where there is no missionary, there is no pastor, there's no knowledge of Christ, no Christian to send support to, no Bible in their own language, no Christian material, zero access to the gospel, over a billion people who have never heard or have any access, left dead in their sins with no hope, no idea that a Savior has come for them, no one who in their language can tell them. Those are pioneer missionaries that are going to go to the ends of the earth, to the unreached people groups, and you see that the general leaning of the New Testament is to prioritize these. But there's a second group, let's call him a Timothy-type missionary, not Paul, but a Timothy-type missionary who leaves one place to go to another. They could be going to Africa. They could be going to a different country where there's very little Christian influence. They may go and be a pastor there to strengthen the churches that are very weak. Whether you're a Paul or a Timothy, it's the church's job to test, approve, and send out faithful workers for long-term missionary candidates, and even those who want to do short-term characters. We'll look at their character, their ability to teach faithfully. Do we have alignment in missions, philosophy, and methodology? Do we trust them? And if we trust them and we align in all these things, we should fully support them. I got to be careful here. I don't get on my soapbox when it comes to certain things. But for anyone who wants to be sent out, I challenge you to be an especially faithful and fruitful member of the local church. Be on the 1 Timothy 3 or the Titus 1 track where the trajectory of your life is that you are becoming elder quality, leader quality. Be humble enough to submit. Let the church elders or leaders see that you're on that path. Because unfortunately, not everyone who requests the church's backing is worthy of it. The New Testament warns about supporting the wrong kinds of missionaries, 2 Corinthians 11 through 12, 2 John 10 through 11. If you're not faithful here, why would you think you're going to be faithful there? But if you're faithful here, we can be confident you'll be faithful there. Later in 3 John, which we'll look at a little more, we're introduced to Diotrephes, and he puts himself forward for leadership in the church, but John had nothing good to say about him. A desire to serve, okay, it's commendable, but it's not a sufficient qualification. Oftentimes in the Western church, we think the first qualification is, you know, you're not qualified. Absolutely, that's true. Absolutely, that's true. It starts there. But in Acts 15, we have these self-appointed missionaries who are not qualified, where Paul says, we didn't affirm them, and they go about causing all this trouble. And the churches need to be careful about who we affirm and lay hands on, whether in leadership or in missions. And this might limit the number of people we will support, but it will multiply their effectiveness. By focusing on fewer, we can better care for them and pray for their needs. We can have, and this is what we want to have when we send out our missionaries, more consistent field visits, more collaboration, more prayer, more depth with any type of long-term ministry partner. We want to make sure the entire church has a collective, feels a collective responsibility for them. And any short-term trips should always be done with a long-term mindset. This is where I gotta be careful. As much as short-term trips can be valuable, the Great Commission won't be fulfilled with short-term missions. And so often, we advertise short-term missions as something where you can get cultural experience or missionary experience. But we want to create trips that support the work of long-term missionaries that we're committed to. That's the first goal. Secondarily, and almost as a tangential blessing, is a way to bless ourselves as we go. We can make short-term trips about us and our experiences, but more often than not, we're not even thinking about encouraging international long-term gospel work and glorifying God. I've been on enough mission trips before where I remember in 2014 when I went to Indonesia, where the missionaries were just so discouraged by the teams that were being sent out. Like, they're coming, they're wanting us to, like, give them this fancy cultural experience. They want to eat good foods. They want to do all these different things. They're constantly fighting amongst each other. And it was a trip that the missionaries, the long-term missionaries, they actually dread. They felt like they had to do it out of obligation. But if we send short-term trips, my first question is going to be to our long-term missionary, how do we support you? We're not going to tell you how we're going to support you. You tell us how we're going to support you. in energizing and strengthening your long-term mission. I would rather send out 2 long-term missionaries than 50 short-term missionaries. That will be more effective for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for short-term missions. Please don't think I'm saying that. But we want to see it always in the long term. And so pray about going, but let me say something else. In the meantime, understand, more than being a good missionary is being a faithful Christian. Be a faithful sheep more than a shepherd. Luke 9, rejoice in being found more than your conviction to go and seek. Be faithful now in all of your circles. And again, don't make this an individual decision. The call to missions is an internal conviction, but also an external affirmation. It's the same with being a leader or honestly a pastor. You know, I may think, oh, I have the gift of preaching, I have the gift of speaking, and nobody has the gift of listening to me, right? Nobody actually agrees with me on that, right? That says something. Internal conviction, external affirmation. Listen to your elders. Go to CrossCon. There's a conference coming up on January 3rd through 4th for prospective missionaries. Go to CrossCon conference, which I love because they encourage you to go back to your church. Ask your leaders. Ask someone that has a heart for the nation. Ask someone who's mature, what do you think about me going on missions? They encourage your church to be the main base there and be humble enough if they say, I don't think, not now. Not now. I am so thankful that I've seen that humility in our prospective missionaries. I've seen that. Not now. You're not ready now. And they went and they get training. They build their character. They're faithful here. They're known by the community. We will send them out and we will fully support them. Do you see in yourself, if you want to be a goer, a growing maturity in you, a conviction, a direction of ongoing faithfulness, and sometimes, more often than not, you are not the best person to judge how mature you are, right? We're all just way more mature in our eyes than we probably really are. So have the humility. Only humble people can submit. And the world may see submission as naive, but God sees it as precious. Be humble enough if someone who is a mature believer with a heart for the nation. Now, don't go to your mom and dad where they're going to say, if they're unbelievers, like, no, that's a waste. That's a waste, right? Going, leaving the gospel, leaving America, that's a waste of your blessings. No, go to someone that has a heart for the nation and ask them, what do you think about me going long term? And be humble enough if they say not yet or not now. We need faithful missionary candidates, and I am not going to apologize that we will seek to send out the faithful. Number 4, send in a manner worthy of God. Send in a manner worthy of God. And others may be called to send, and that's biblical. Romans 15:24 says, and I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your community or your company for a while. And Paul was a goer, and he's going to Spain on a mission trip, and he stops by Rome where there was a church, but he doesn't say, all right, all of you guys come with me. Your job is to go. No, what he says is, I'm going to visit you guys, and I hope you'll send and assist me on my journey to Spain. And Paul understood that there's going to be some in the church that are called to go and others that are called to send. Those who are called to send, we should reach out to our neighborhood, be a light in our own city, while faithfully supporting financially and through prayer and through relationships others who are called to go. We get a good picture of what faithful sending looks like in 3 John. 3 John, I read these. I was like, wow, I've never come across these. They're so relevant to missions. Verse 1 through 8, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And there's so much I could say about these verses, but faithful sender, being a faithful sender, means purposefully blessing the nations by commissioning and sending the best people we have and supporting them in a manner worthy of God. The Apostle Paul here is instructing his friend Gaius on the importance of supporting missionary evangelists. Men and women who have gone out for the sake of the name, they're accepting nothing from the Gentiles, meaning they're not earning money from the gospel, so the church should supply their needs. These are the ones we call missionaries. Not all who want support have a moral claim to the missions budget. The missionaries here mentioned in 3 John are probably accountable to John's church in Ephesus. They testified of Gaius's love before the church. And John's letter seems to be his church's commendation that these ministries are their own approved workers. Biblical missionaries are always connected to a local church. And our sending, our financial support, our emotional and spiritual support should be abundant, provided in a manner worthy of God. Titus chapter 3, verse 13 says, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And our support for our missionaries should aim to make sure they lack nothing. Andy Johnson and David Platt, again in their book, says, I don't know how the notion of equating poor missionaries with godly missionaries got started. Regardless, our business is to understand and obey God's word, and that means amply supplying anyone that our churches send out for the sake of Jesus' name. And it's not just financial support. There's this verse in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, where Paul, the missionary, he turns to his friend Barnabas, and he says, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. See how they are. He saw the importance of relationships and the value of checking up on their workers and the new churches to see how they're doing. In a similar way, our church should invest time and resources simply to see how they are. Visits to love them, listen to them, and recognize that we have a responsibility towards them to meet their spiritual and physical needs. That's what we want to do. And one of the best ways to care for missionaries is 3 John 8. It's just show hospitality for them when they come, when you're with them. We want to send support and love our missionaries. It's a joy and privilege to be part of the links of the chain to send healthy, godly preachers. That's what we're aiming for. That's what a healthy church does. You know, there's an urgency to this mission, but we should be careful to not move with hastiness. Oftentimes, you know, any of the sermons we've preached in the last 5 weeks, including today, we want speed. We want to move quickly. We want to see instant, quick results. But when it comes to our church and the impact we can have and the change we hope to see, it takes endurance. It takes patience. It takes grit, long suffering, perseverance. That's how we're going to see change in our church, and that's how we'll make an impact on the nations. We're not looking for quick results. We want to be faithful and we want to follow God's methodology. So oftentimes, missionaries and missiology now, they just focus on, hey, if it works, let's do it. If it works, let's do it. They have non-Christians now going and trying to plant churches. That's a popular methodology today. That is not the means that God has ordained. That may produce quick results and have superficial decisions for Christ, but that will not truly make disciples. And the same way for us, we're looking for endurance. We're looking for patience, perseverance. There's a saying amongst leadership where oftentimes we overestimate what we could do in a year, but we underestimate what can be done in 10 years. What can we do in our lifetime? One pastor, Mark Dever, he says, "We have the joy of knowing the weight of the world isn't on our shoulders, but on God's. We have a task to do, but it is God who will give the growth. God has responsibilities that we don't have. We should pray and plan for gospel growth in advance, but realize we can't control it. We mustn't strive or compete with God for sovereignty, but work diligently under His sovereignty. Be patient. Endure. We may fail in our faithfulness, but God will not fail in His mission. Christ will have the nations for His inheritance. God has ordained an unstoppable plan to reach sinners from all tribes, nations, and tongues. He will not lose any of His own, and He has chosen in His sovereignty to use us, local churches, as ambassadors and agents of the gospel that will triumph. That's our role. That's our awesome burden and privilege. We're going to close in prayer now, but here's what I'd like us to pray for. Christ made it very easy for me here. One of the ways to send more workers is to regularly pray for God to send more from our church who will join our trusted missionaries. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 through 38, can we get it up? Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 through 38, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Today, I'd like us to pray and join together in praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers, more laborers. But I'd also ask you to consider how you might be an answer to that prayer. That journey might be, again, by rethinking the reasons you have for not going, but how can you be a faithful goer, or how can you send in a manner worthy of God? Can we pray for that? Let's pray together. And I know there's a lot we could pray for, but let's first pray that Savior Church would send out more faithful laborers, not just numbers, but faithful laborers. Let's take some time to pray in faith and ask God to do that with our church. Pray for our church to be a faithful sending base, that we would have endurance and passion, humility and conviction, courage and weakness, that we would build up our church so that we can send them out. So let's pray for our church. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray that we would really edify one another and have the nations in view. Let's pray. Father, we want to take a moment to remember your sovereignty, that this is your mission. And there's nothing that can get in the way. You will accomplish the task. We want to remember that we are not the Christ. We are not the Savior. But we want to be your humble servants. We want to participate in your glorious mission. And that starts by just forming Christ in us. That we would love you and love the gospel. We would love one another. Would you draw us near to you, God? And may you grow our heart for the nations. Would you open up our eyes to the harvest that is ripe? Open up our eyes to things that are going on beyond our life, that in some ways may feel like they have nothing to do with us, but they have to do with you. Give us a greater vision. And may we be obedient to your call. Whether that's to be a sender, if we are senders, God, help us be senders who send in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of you. And it's our prayer, God, that you would send out faithful goers, that you would equip them in this season of life. And they would go, whether it's to strengthen local churches, or to the ends of the earth through unreached people groups, that we would make our contribution, that we would participate not just out of a godly burden, but because of a privilege, or the privilege that it is, not because we have to, but because we get to. And so bless our church, equip us, train us, build us up, send us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.